I'd ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13, and let us give reading to the first five verses, John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Our Lord has all but completed his time here on the earth. And the eve of the great day of atonement now has arrived. He has gathered his followers around him in a friend's house in Jerusalem. In those final hours, his followers are given the privilege, as it were, of looking into the Savior's heart and of having a greater sense of how much God had given them in him. I believe it is safe to say that the memories of what took place in this room was never erased from their minds. Some of the things that they no doubt would reflect upon were the astonishing degree of love which the Lord manifested. The Lord manifested that love literally in every look and every word. They would never forget the heavenly peace which flooded his soul. They would never forget his apparent submission to the Father's will. Those are the things they would never forget. John in his Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1, says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It seems that in these words, John's own heart has been powerfully affected by that. And although the Lord was much aware of his impending departure, yet even in such an hour, he did not forget his disciples. He remembered them. He loved them. Yes, he loved them. He loved them in spite of the fact that it was really only a short time before some of those disciples had grieved his heart. That grief was because of their dissension as to who would have the place of prominence. They had grieved him by their actions, reactions, attitudes. All of that was seen in their reaction to Mary anointing the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But even in the midst of such disappointment, our Lord gave them mild rebuke. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for that day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not have always." And as we contemplate those words which John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I would draw your attention to two little words. His own. His own. And those whom the Father had given him were more the objects of his love than all the holy angels surrounding the throne of God. And in the case of these disciples, it was apparent that his love for them increased as the time of his departure drew near. He loved them to the end. And to this day, he loves his people. And that thought ought to encourage us this afternoon. Let us, dear people, ever keep in mind that whatever may happen to us, we are always objects of his love. And Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion upon you. But I would invite you back to the scene of the upper room. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, Christ is seated at the table. Conscious of his eternal majesty, conscious that he is King of kings, Lord of lords. He's also conscious that he's the only mediator between God and man. And in the conscious awareness of that, what does he do? Very unexpectedly, he rises from the supper table. And for what purpose does he arise? Is he going to get up and display some feature of his splendor, his majesty? Will he constrain his disciples to bow before him and acknowledge his divine authority? Much to everyone's surprise, he lays aside his upper garment, girds himself with a towel, and pours water in a basin. And even more, to everyone's surprise, he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. What a spectacle. Think of the Holy One who came from heaven, stooping to the lowly place of a servant. What could possibly motivate Christ to do such a thing? He sees in his followers those whom the Father has given him, those whom God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He saw in them the objects of God's eternal and distinguishing love. That's what he saw. And what we have here is the practical outworking of that which our Lord had proclaimed earlier. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. What we see taking place in the upper room is a condemnation of all selfishness and self-exaltation in the children of men. The disciples were at a loss for words. Are they embarrassed? Are they ashamed? I would say they were ashamed. Ashamed that they had ever disputed as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. the work of unheard of condescension continues until our Lord approaches Peter. And here, as we might expect, resistance is offered. Peter withdraws his feet. And as on other occasion, as it were, exclaims, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Well, what he actually said was, "And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" As if to imply, "I will not permit you to wash my feet." And this reaction was consistent with Peter, with Peter's revealed character. Peter had a propensity to act first and then to think. So how does our Lord reply? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you shall understand later." Obviously, Peter did not perceive the true meaning of the Lord's actions. Even this reply of our Lord did not cause Peter to accept having his feet washed. On the contrary, Peter thinks that he must preserve his master's dignity, and therefore he replies, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." But apparently Peter forgot that to obey is better than to sacrifice. Dear ones, let us never forget that the way to honor Christ is to submit to His Word, to His will as revealed in His Word. "You shall never wash my feet," said the mistaken disciple. Listen to the Savior's reply. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And these words actually express a very vital truth. These words help us to perceive what our Lord was conveying to His disciples by washing their feet. It had reference to the blood of the atonement, to forgiveness, to justification, and to purification from sin. And I would submit to you this afternoon, every word has profound significance. If I do not wash you, the Lord must do it. No one has ever cleansed himself from sin. Proverbs 29, who can say, "I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin"? Notice the next words, "if I," we've already said, "I do not wash you." Only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And upon hearing these words, Peter replies, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, his reply reveals at least some understanding of our Lord's actions and words. And there is really a sense of urgency in Peter's words. And the reason for that urgency may be that due to the fact that the words, "If I do not wash you," imply that the Lord might leave Peter to himself, how desperate and sad would our condition be, dear people, if we were left to ourselves even for a minute? We do need to keep in mind the Lord is sovereign in the matter and the degree to which He makes His presence known to us in our personal relationship with Him and in our corporate worship together. There are times when we're very aware of the reality of His presence. There's times when His presence is not so evident. And when our Lord's presence is not so evident, causes us to be very aware of how desperately we need Him, how dependent we are upon Him, and how meaningless everything is without Him. And Peter's reply seems to indicate that he did not want to risk not being cleansed by the Lord. John 13:9 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. An excellent reply. But again, not altogether correct. Previously, Peter rejects that which was indispensable. Now he requires what is not necessary. He does not clearly comprehend the whole matter. So our Lord, very kindly, very graciously, follows up with further explanation. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And that last phrase is a clear reference to Judas, the traitor. What then is the meaning of the first part of this explanation which our Lord made to Peter? I believe it is this. He is washed who is a poor sinner, enters by faith into fellowship with Christ. Such a one is then purified from sin in consequence of being justified by grace. The blood of the Lamb was shed for him. The payment of all his sin was made. He is clean in the sight of God, for the merits of the surety are imputed to him, and he continues to be thus regarded, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and he ought daily and hourly to rejoice in his purified state. But there are those occasions when the child of God sins. We never reach a state of sinless perfection, not in this world. And there are times when the child of God is overcome by his own remaining sin, when he is pressured to conform to the world, when he is attacked by Satan, and to state it differently, our walk is polluted, figuratively speaking. Our feet with which we come in contact with the earth are defiled. And when this happens, what is to be done? There are those who, under the guilt of sin, imagine that they have fallen from grace, and as a result, they cry out, even with Peter, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Then there are those who are almost indifferent about their sins and soothe their conscience with the notion that, well, such sins have been atoned for, and therefore there's no need for concern. In both cases, there's a serious deviation from biblical truth. In the first scenario, there needs to be the understanding that the individual sins of the believer are not to be equated with apostasy from Christ. In the single advantages which the flesh gains over the spirit, the regeneration which is experienced is no more lost than that divine grace is withdrawn. In the other case, the sin committed is taken too lightly, and there is a subsequent forgiving of oneself instead of seeking forgiveness from the Lord. So what ought the child of God to do when he sins? When those who have been regenerate by the grace of God sin, then the sin must be confessed in order that there might be forgiveness and cleansing of that sin in particular. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. But there's a big red warning sign that appears. The child of God must never think that sin can be taken lightly, and that forgiveness is sort of a kiss-and-make-up syndrome. We must never underestimate the seriousness of sin. When we sin, we must draw near to a God as grieved, but not despairing. And someone has said, let our language be, O Lord my God, I have sinned against thee. afresh, and I'm grieved by it. I judge and condemn myself, but thy mercy is great, and therein do I trust. Sprinkle my conscience with the blood of atonement, and enable me by faith to appropriate for this my sin the suffering thou hast endured for me. And this, in essence, is letting our feet be washed, as intended by our Lord. The inward man is renewed day by day and experiences a continued restoration. Inward joy and peace is not the result of reflecting back on past forgiveness, but rather in the present reality of forgiveness. And where there is true spiritual life, there will be increasing striving against sin, repeated failure, and the renewed experience of her forgiveness and favor. We have sought to explain our Lord's actions and words in the upper room and the relevance that they are to us. After the Lord had once again taken up his outer garments, he is again seated at the table. And our Lord asks a very penetrating question. Do you know what I have done to you? And the question prepares for what follows. John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And in these words, our Lord refers to that part of his action which is to be set before us as an example. The word translated example has two meanings. It means a symbol as well as an example. As some of you know, there are those who take the position that our Lord instituted a ceremony that is to be practiced by the church even in our day. I don't believe there's a foundation for that in the Scripture. The Lord, by this act, commended to his disciples that brotherly love which flows from his own heart into our heart, which manifests itself in real self-denial, and willingly condescends to the most venial tasks. We ought also to wash one another's feet, even in a literal sense, when circumstances require it. We ought not to imagine ourselves too high and too lofty for any kind of assistance, however apparently degrading, since our Lord has given us the example. Acts of love never degrade, however menial they may be. They did not degrade our Lord of glory. How then could they degrade us, his lowly and unworthy servants? But there is a spiritual application to be made. Listen carefully. All of us have the tendency of accusing each other of faults. But our Lord recommends a washing of the feet, which rises from the charitable intention of cleansing our brother of some besetting sin. It is interesting that those words were penned by the Apostle Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This cleansing our brother's sin may very well involve mentioning the particular offense. But there's a great difference, or humility, which, by the way, never judges others without first judging itself, shows another his sins in an effort to bring about restoration There's a great difference between that and the self-righteous fault-finding Phariseeism, which merely accuses. Certainly, we never wash one another's feet in this manner until we know what the Lord has done for us. The mystery of His cross must first have been revealed to us in the light of the Holy Spirit before we're able to wash one another's feet. Christ must first wash us before we can wash the feet of any in the manner intended by our Lord. Let the words ever sound in our ears, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." May they expel all false security from our souls. Give us no rest day or night until they are cast down at His feet. And if He has not yet cleansed us, may we cry with Peter, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And on the very same night that all of this took place that we've been talking about, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. These things, the things signified by these outward signs, are Christ's body and blood, His body broken, His blood shed, with all the benefits which flow from the death of His sacrifice. Our Savior's actions were taking the bread and the cup, giving thanks, breaking bread, and giving both to one another. The outward acts are not the whole or the principal part of what is to be done in this holy ordinance. Those who partake of it are to take Him as their Lord and life and yield themselves up to Him to live upon Him. It is to be done in remembrance of Christ, to keep fresh in our minds His dying for us, as well as to remember Christ pleading for us in virtue of His death at God's right hand. It is not merely in remembrance of Christ, of what He has done and suffered, but to celebrate His grace and His redemption. We declare His death to be our life, to be the spring of our comforts and hopes. And we glory in such a declaration as we show forth His death and plead as our accepted sacrifice and ransom. Well, may God enable us to keep these things in mind. May they be written upon our hearts and follow us through the days and weeks to come, not just for the next 10 minutes of coming to the table. At this time, I will ask our brother to come and assist with giving the elements.